I would like you to turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke 23, beginning at verse 39. And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, "If thou be the Christ," that is the Messiah, "save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Another scripture I'd like you to look at for a moment, because we'll be referring to it, is found in the fourth chapter of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we come this evening out of many varied backgrounds of experience. We come with open hearts and minds. How we pray that we might be eager for the revelation that thou hast given to us to answer some of the questions that we ask, for which there are no other answers. And how we pray that we will be open and responsive and receptive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Once again, we ask that the one who ministers the message shall be lost in the exaltation of thyself, the wonderful Christ, and in the ministry of thy glorious word. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Canon Liddon, who was a very outstanding Anglican scholar, tells of an old military officer who returned from India, and he was relating a group of friends the story of the Indian mutiny, and his audience hung with breathless interest on every word that he said. And then suddenly he stopped, and he seemed to be thinking about something else. And then he quietly continued, "I expect someday to see something more wonderful than anything I've ever seen so far." His friends were surprised, because they knew that he was over 70, and because he was retired from active duty and he would not travel anymore as he had previously in the army. And so they said, "Well, what in your life could possibly be something more wonderful than anything that's ever happened to you, because so much has happened to you in your lifetime?" He thoughtfully answered, "I mean, in the first 5 minutes after death." The first 5 minutes after death, what would he see? Where would he be? Do we know what he would see? Do we know where he would be? What would the first 5 minutes mean to him? What would it mean to you? What would it mean to me? Would it mean anything? This question, "Where are the dead?" is a more refined way of putting the late Arthur Brisbane's question, "Where do we go from here?" Certainly this is the universal question of the ages. Like Banquo's ghost, it just will not down. Once Andrew Carnegie offered $1 million to anyone who could prove to his satisfaction the reality of a life beyond this one. Some shallow-minded thinker in the city of Toledo, Ohio, laughed at the church because of her seeming impotency to furnish the proof that Carnegie desired. He said, "I marvel that all the ministers in Christendom do not rush to Carnegie's store and claim the prize. Is the church so rich that she does not need the money, or is she so poor in faith that she does not accept the offer? Or is it because all the priests and preachers are hypocrites, offering something for which they know they cannot furnish any proof?" Well, what this skeptic didn't seem to realize is that we only have one textbook on the subject. And that textbook is the revelation of God we call the Bible, which of course means the book. And of course, if you do not accept it as a revelation from God, then believe me, there is no other place that has any kind of authority. And we are in the dark, and there are no answers. For example, to burn out your eyes and then offer a huge reward for light gives a guarantee of continued darkness. The only revelation that God has given us is what we have in the Word of God. And that's one reason, as you know, that I have been so intrigued and fascinated and given so many years to the study of Christian apologetics, Christian evidence. What to me is so exciting about the Christian faith is that it is the only verifiable religion in the world. It's the only faith that authenticates itself on the basis of geography and history. It's the only narrative religion that has any possibility of verification. And as you know, it can speak with authority because its historical accuracy is so minute, it's almost frightening. And so if we refuse to believe that this is a revelation from God, then there is no other absolute source of knowledge. We have no idea where we came from, what we're here for, what we are, what's the purpose of our existence, or where we're going. Modern philosophical pessimism says that we're just about as important as yesterday's garbage. It's interesting to me that all the time in the United States is based on United States Observatory Naval Time, which is determined, interestingly, by the stars. Reject that authority and you'll never know what time it is. Now, really, I read of an interesting incident of a factory that always set its clocks by the church bell that was supposed to ring at 6 o'clock in the morning. And interestingly, the church set its clock on the basis of the noon whistle of the factory. The one, the only authority on matters including man's immortality is the Bible. Reject that authority, and I tell you without a moment's hesitation, there's nothing else. Then, interestingly, we have people who are ready to believe, and this is always intriguing, that there is a heaven, but there's no such thing as a lost world. One time, Robert Ingersoll was delivering his famous lecture on hell. And he told his audience how unscientific it was and how all intelligent people had decided there was no such world as the world of loss, where men go who live and die without Christ, without God, without hope, even as they've lived, where all the choices of time are crystallized. When suddenly a fellow in the rear of the hall, more inebriated than he should have been, came to the front and through the thick language of a drunken man, he said, "Now, Bob, I liked your lecture, and I liked
what you said about hell, but Bob, I want to be sure about it because, boy, I'm depending on you. Where are the dead? Where do we go from here? The Holy Book says that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, but where is that? Dives lifted his eyes in Hades being in torment, but where is that? The penitent thief we just read went straight into paradise from the cross, but where is that? We're told strangely and awesomely that Judas went to his own place, but where is that? We must go to the Bible. We must go to revelatory truth for our answer because these questions take us beyond the range of mere human investigation. Answers may be inferred from rationalization or even from philosophy. And as we've seen together, interesting information from the realm of parapsychology, but it will never be known apart from divine revelation. It must be revealed or man can never know it. It must be revealed by the Spirit of God. This then is our authority, the sure testimony of the Word of God. It was Dr. Biederwolf who said many years ago, the destructive critic of the Bible always reminded him of the story of an Irishman who was a highway robber. He pulled his gun on a man and said, "Your money or your life?" The man said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you all the money I've got for that gun." "Sure," said Pat, "it's an even trade." And then when the swap was made, the man said, "Now you hand that money back or I'll blow your brains out." "Well, bedad," said Pat, "you can blow away. There's never a bit of powder in the old thing." And so these would-be destroyers of God's word rush upon us with weapons that we finally discover are never really loaded. When it comes right down to it, there's never anything. Theological liberalism has failed. It's dying in its own vacuum of denial. We hear much about the modern mind, but if a man would know anything concerning the relation of his soul to an endless eternity, if he would have the deepest questions of his soul answered, he will find those answers in the Word of God, which still lives, contemporary to every hour, adequate to every experience, and true in every word. Someone wrote, "Hammer away, ye rebel bands, your hammers break, God's anvil stands." Now, it's very evident that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not go to heaven at once. This is made plain by his words to Mary Magdalene on the morning of the resurrection when he said to her in John 20:27, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Our Lord went to paradise. The reason we know he went to paradise was because he said to the thief who died with him in Luke 23:43, "Today, this day, shalt thou be with me in paradise." My, what a day this was for this dying thief. A condemned malefactor in the forenoon, a railing blasphemer in the afternoon, and a redeemed spirit in paradise before sundown. If he knew the song, I'm positive he would sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, set him from the miry clay, and make him free." Now, paradise was a Greek word used to denote the dwelling place of the righteous dead. It was also that upper part, the heavenly part, the glorious part of what was called in the Old Testament Sheol, in the New Testament Hades. Hades then was the Greek word that denoted the dwelling place of the dead in general, both the righteous and the unrighteous. It's the place of the dead. It's the same word in Greek as the word Sheol in Hebrew. And Hades, so to speak, had two compartments. The lower part for the wicked dead, the upper part, the glorious part, was known as paradise, the place of the righteous dead. This was the way in which the inspired prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament and our Lord described the state of the dead. We're speaking now, of course, of the souls of the departed. So Jesus, when he died, took with him the penitent thief into the heavenly part of Hades known as paradise. But paradise was not heaven. Because heaven, according to the teaching of the scriptures, is where God's throne is. I like to think that it is the center of the vastness of an endless universe. It's where God the Father is. And to this place, Jesus told Mary that he had not yet ascended. It is made plain that Jesus went to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. You remember when he ascended, two celestial visitants stood by the wondering disciples and said in Acts 1:11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." But interestingly, when Jesus went to heaven, he did not go alone. He took not only the redeemed thief with him, but he took a multitude of other people as well. When the Apostle Paul was telling about the ascension in Ephesians 4:8 that we read just a moment ago, he was actually quoting the 68th Psalm when he said, "When he ascended, he led captivity captive." The Amplified New Testament has it quite correctly when it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He led a train of vanquished foes." These captives were the saints of the Old Testament who were waiting in paradise, the heavenly part of Hades or Sheol, as it is called in the Old Testament, for the finished work of Christ. So that on the basis of the finished work of Christ, they could be admitted into the presence of a holy God. By the way, this is what is referred to in Zechariah 9:12, where we have reference to the saints of the Old Testament as prisoners of hope. Now, Jesus, perhaps referred in some measure to the liberation of these, when quoting, you remember, Isaiah 61 in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 18, he speaks about proclaiming liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound. Now, the scripture clearly states that we read in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, that before our Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. So when Christ ascended, he was not alone. He brought a multitude with him. In other words, he took the waiting spirits of those who were in paradise. Thus we see that the Old Testament saints, in fact, all the saints who died before the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, went to paradise, the glorious part of Hades, but now paradise is empty because these saints are all now in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his great finished work on the cross. Now, what about the saint, the Christian who dies today? Well, the fact is that he goes straight to the place where Christ is now. And wherever that is heaven. Two verses make this clear. Turn first of all to Philippians 1:23. Let's go back to verse 21 because it gives us the Apostle Paul's philosophy of life. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better." So first of all, the apostle says that to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. Now turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 5 and verse 8. I love this. "We are confident, I say, and willing," notice Paul's words, "willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Then, of course, the apostle adds, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him." All right, this settles the matter. To depart and be with Christ for a trusting believer is far better. To be absent from this temporal, decaying, one day dying body is to be present with the Lord. And since our Lord has gone into heaven, that too is to be the Christian's glorious destination when he says goodbye to the friends and the dear ones of earth. So there is no going to the Old Testament paradise. No waiting in Hades for the saints who die today. The old catechism is absolutely right when it says the souls of believers do immediately pass in the glory. Stephen, when he was stoned in the passage that we're studying on Wednesday evening, and we're in that tremendous seventh chapter of Acts, looked steadfastly into heaven, and he saw our Lord Jesus Christ standing to receive him, and he cried, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, until the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the souls of both the saints and the sinners, or the believers and the unbelievers, were interestingly spoken of as going down. Going down into Sheol, going down into Hades. The saint into one part of it, the sinner into the other part of it in the concept. And so we have Dives in the 16th chapter of Luke, verses 19 through 31, in the lower part of Hades, calling to Lazarus in the other part, or the upper part, known as paradise, and sometimes called Abraham's bosom. But since the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, while the souls of the wicked are still spoken of as going down, down into Hades, the souls of saints are always spoken of as going up, up into heaven. And the Word of God, speaking of the rebellion of Lucifer, tells us that he said, and you recall this is found in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, "For I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit upon the mountain of the congregation." Now notice something, "in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." That was the assertion, the tremendous assertion of Lucifer. Now up, as you know and I know, is, if we consider it from the right angle of the surface of the earth, is every conceivable direction. But north is the same from every point on the earth's surface. North is up from everywhere. How significant it is that the geographic and the magnetic poles of the earth are always kept pointing north. There is no one on this earth that can tell you why. Who can tell why? The magnetic needle of the compass always points toward the North Star. Perhaps it's a testimony to God's presence. You say, why? Well, let me show you some things. Turn to Psalm 75, and I think this is very intriguing. This will mean more to you if you'll follow along with the scriptures. Beginning at verse 2 of Psalm 75. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. Now notice these words very carefully. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. What's missing? The north comes from the north. All right, turn, if you will, to Ezekiel. And look at chapter 1. And verse 4 in the first vision that Ezekiel has of the glory of God. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the what? The north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding it, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst of it, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Job 26:7 tells us he stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. As you know, the book of Job is, as far as the writing of it is concerned, the oldest book in the Bible. And here we have two absolutely astounding scientific astronomical facts. Facts not verified till long after Galileo. Astronomers have identified this fascinating rift in the sky where there are seemingly only a few suns as compared with the rest of the surrounding universes. It's interesting that the very distinguished and to me thrilling scholar, Dr. R.A. Torrey, who before his conversion was one of the greatest legalists that ever lived, amazing lawyer, graduate of Harvard, he believed that this was the way into the third heaven where Christ is and where our lost loved ones will be found again. Now, Paul tells us something interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, and you know we realize he's talking about himself. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into the paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, the third heaven is the abode of God. The first heaven being that of the clouds, the second that of the stars. And this third heaven, interestingly, the Apostle Paul in this passage of Scripture calls paradise. So while there was an Old Testament paradise until the time of Christ's ascension, there is also a New Testament paradise which is called in Revelation 2:7 the paradise of God, which is the same place that we've been speaking of when we speak about the heaven where Jesus Christ is. Now, so far, we've been talking about the soul of a believer. Now, the soul of the unbeliever in the Old Testament times and before the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ went to Sheol, or Hades, the lower part of it, the place of misery. Where Dives was, the place where the Word of God informs us he was in torment. The souls of Christ rejectors, according to the teaching of Scripture, go to Hades. Not only until the time of the ascension, but they've been going there ever since. And there they will stay until the last trumpet sounds, and they shall come forth to take their place in the resurrection that precedes the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a resurrection for the purpose of condemnation. Now, there are three false notions that are set aside by this teaching, which is so clearly set forth in the Word of God. First of all, the concept, the idea of soul sleeping. Our Seventh-day Adventist friends and others believe that the soul sleeps in the grave until the resurrection. They believe the state to which we are reduced by death is one of silence, inactivity, in fact, the way they express it, entire unconsciousness. But when Dives, the rich man who fared sumptuously, cried out in Hades, he said in Luke 16:24, "I am tormented in this flame." Most certainly his soul then was not in a state of entire unconsciousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to the penitent thief who was dying beside him, in Luke 23:43, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And a moment later, our Lord said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Thus the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as that of the penitent thief, passed into paradise under the care of God, while their bodies a little later were committed to the earth. And so you see, it is the body that sleeps, not the soul. The word dead, as used in the scripture, does not always apply even to the body. Because the word dead is often used to describe the unregenerate, those who are apart from Christ, who have never experienced the infusion of spiritual life. In fact, the Apostle Paul shows us this, if you'll turn once again to Ephesians, and look at Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." And then if you look at verse 5, he says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." It's interesting in Luke 15, verse 24, when the prodigal son comes home, the father says, "This my son was dead and is alive again." So you see, the word dead does not refer to the body. It can refer to the alienated, unregenerate soul of man. The man who is dead in trespasses and sin. Dead because he does not have the life of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy 5:6, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Now, in these passages, we see then that death does not ever mean non-existence or unconsciousness. But there is a sense in which a person may be said to be dead and yet have a very, very conscious existence. And you remember in the biblical definition of death, there's something to remember. Death never means anything but separation. Physical death, the separation of the soul and the body. Spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. Eternal death, that final state of separation that puts a man beyond the possibility of ever experiencing the life of God. That's eternal death. And so death is not the terminus of a man's existence, it's only the station. The death of a believer is described very beautifully as falling asleep. But that falling asleep refers to what happens to the body. The fact that the soul lives and is conscious after death is plain from Matthew 10:28, where our Lord Jesus Christ says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." The body can be killed. The soul cannot be killed. Killing the body does not kill the soul.
Certainly the soul is alive and conscious after the death of the body. Jesus said concerning Lazarus in John 11:11, that he was dead, and he spoke of death as sleep, and he said, I go to wake him out of sleep, which of course he did by raising his body from the grave. In Matthew 27:52, it's recorded that after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, the use of the word bodies implies that the word slept refers to them and not to the souls of the dead. Otherwise, the word body would have been omitted, and it would have read, many of the saints which slept arose. But the Holy Spirit was careful that the Word of God would put it in the accurate way it ought to be expressed. Many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. In that seventh chapter of Acts, where we were discussing the experience of Stephen and the account of his death, the first martyr for our Lord, we're told as a result of the stoning that he fell asleep. That is, he died. But the words fell asleep cannot possibly mean that Stephen's soul passed into a state of unconsciousness, because in verse 55 of Acts 7 we read, being full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And in verse 59 we are told that Stephen in dying said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There would be no need for such a prayer if his soul at death passed into a state of unconsciousness. In a similar manner, our Lord commended his spirit to God, and having done so, yielded up his spirit. That is, he permitted it to depart from his body, while his body afterward was taken down from the cross and with tender loving hands buried in the tomb of the Arimathean aristocrat Joseph. It's interesting, in the 13th chapter of Acts, and turn to it, it is said of King David that after he served his generation by the will of God, and will you notice verse 36, he fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers, and notice it says, and saw corruption. Now, certainly that cannot refer to anything but David's body. This is confirmed by verse 37, because verse 37 says, but he, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. This surely can refer only to the body of our Lord, for his soul did not sleep during the 3 days his body lay in Joseph's tomb. For when it was parted from his body, as he hung on the cross, his soul immediately went to paradise to meet the soul of the penitent thief, as he had promised. So, while the bodies of our Lord Jesus Christ and the penitent thief still hung on their respective crosses, their spirits were in communion in paradise. It's interesting that in that great, tremendous valedictory on the resurrection, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 20. He says in verse 20 that our Lord Jesus Christ was the first fruits of them that slept. Here, sleep clearly refers to the body and not the soul. For it is the resurrection of the body that the apostle is talking about in this tremendous chapter. Another reason for our believing the soul is alive and conscious after death, the death of the body, is taught in the Transfiguration. For we're told that there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with Christ. Also, we have our Lord Jesus Christ saying to the Sadducees, and this is one of the
the most significant proofs, I believe. Turn to Mark chapter 12 and look at verses 26 and 27. Hard for me to pass this without preaching about it because I love these three attacks on Christ and the way he handled them. My, how foolish they were to pit themselves against the mind in which pulse the thoughts of the infinite. But anyway, he says to the Sadducees in verses 26 and 27, "And as touching the dead that they rise," as you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Fact is, they didn't really believe in life after death. And so the question that they had asked our Lord was an insincere question. "And so he said to them, and as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." So we have him saying here that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and he speaks of them as then being alive. And so unquestionably, it is the body that sleeps, never the soul. I believe the soul of a believer at the instant of the death of the body never loses consciousness. I believe there is a new consciousness, a new awareness of the presence of Jesus Christ in the second of death in the life of a believer. Though a believer may be in an unconscious state up until that moment, I believe at the moment of death, his first consciousness is the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look quickly at some of the passages that are used to teach the idea of soul sleep. One of the ones that's used, and these are the principal passages, is Psalm 6:5. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks?" Another scripture is, and you can jot these down, Ecclesiastes 9:5, "The dead know not anything." Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Now, when we examine the contexts of these passages, we see that the writer, and this is something to notice, was balancing the temporal benefits of living with their loss by dying. And humanly speaking, a dead man knows nothing of the affairs of this world. That's a providence of God. And neither does the soul that has departed to another sphere of existence. I have the feeling in my heart that God lets them know, but he only lets them know what he wants them to know. Death breaks the connection and cuts off all intercourse between this world and the spirit world. And we've seen from our study that to attempt to engage in communication with the dead is an abomination to God. It's trafficking in demonism. Now, the key word, and this is what we're getting at here, the key word to the book of Ecclesiastes is the phrase, "under the sun." Solomon was giving his estimate of life from a worldly point of view and declared at last that all things under the sun were nothing but vanity. And humanly speaking, to die was the end of knowledge. But when he rises above the sun, in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 12, he then begins to see things for the first time from a heavenly point of view. And then he says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then shall the dust, that is the body, return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." And so the very book that's used to substantiate the idea of soul sleep is a clear refutation of this erroneous error. Thus the teaching is that only the body goes into the grave, that the spirit goes into the presence of God. In the case of the son of the widow of Zarephath, where Elijah raised that young lad from the dead, Elijah prays in 1 Kings 17, verses 21 and 22, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, listen carefully, let this child's soul come into him again. So he's talking about a soul coming back into a body. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he, his body, revived. When Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus in Luke 8, verses 49 through 56, we read, her spirit came again. That is, it returned to her body. If there is to be a resurrection of the body, the soul and the spirit must be somewhere waiting to re-inhabit that body. That sure ought to take care of the idea of soul sleeping. Another common error about the unregenerate who die, who do not want Christ, who want to live without him and die without him and spend eternity without him, and there are people who make that choice, and God in his love and mercy allows people that choice. He does not violate our wills. But there's a teaching that these are annihilated. Not so. This, of course, is based on a wrong interpretation of the word to destroy or the word destruction. If the Christ rejectors and the unbelievers are destroyed at death, then there's no such thing as the resurrection of the wicked dead and of their judgment after the resurrection, both of which the Scripture very, very clearly teaches. Turn, for example, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and if you'll recall our study, you'll remember this. Verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this. For the hour is coming, our Lord says, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then while we're still thinking about that, turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, and look at verses 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we know from Luke 16 that the rich man was alive, though his body had been interred and buried in the earth. Judas, as to his body, we know. It was put in a potter's field, which was a special cemetery for people who were in such dire poverty that there was no one to care for their bodies. But in Acts 1:25, we're told that his soul went to its own place. The fallen angels, interestingly, who engaged in the rebellion against God, were not annihilated because they are in what the Scripture calls Tartarus, and they are yet to be judged. This is what we're told in Jude 6. And by the way, there's no such thing as annihilation even in nature. As a matter of fact, nothing can really be destroyed. It can only be changed in its form or its condition. The word destruction as used in the Bible never means annihilation and never means the blotting out of existence. It simply denotes loss or ruin. And that the thing destroyed is the thing that is no longer fit for the purpose for which it was made or intended, and that the form of its existence is changed. That's what it means to destroy something. When we speak about destroying automobiles like we see out here on Highway 99 on the scrap heap, we're not talking about the fact that all that tin and metal goes out of existence. What we're talking about is that those automobiles are no longer useful in the purpose for which they were made. To illustrate, the servants of Pharaoh said to him in Exodus 10:7, "Know thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Well, Egypt is still in existence today. And then, of course, I think the sublime illustration of this is found once again in the Gospel of John, if you'll turn to it and look at chapter 2 and notice the words of our Lord in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 2. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, notice the words, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple which is his body, in the Greek, soma. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said in Mark 14:21. Good word for that man if he had never been born. Why? Because, you see, he could not be annihilated. Once he had been born, he could never, ever, ever go out of existence. Another great error is purgatory. Where anyone ever found this doctrine in the Word of God is an enigma beyond anything that I can possibly imagine. There's no basis for it whatsoever in Scripture. We're asked to believe that the soul of the dying saint must need be purified, and it must be purified through its own expiatory suffering. It must be purified in the fires of purgatory before it is fit for heaven. And it's sad to me that, for example, the Kennedy family are still working hard to make sure that John Kennedy gets out of purgatory. They believe he's still there. And so the family regularly, each member of the family, continues to make the payment and light the candles and keep hope, offering prayers that John Kennedy will get out of purgatory. Whether the soul is released from purgatory and allowed to enter the paradise of God then depends entirely upon the number of prayers that are made for it and the amount of money given for it on behalf and for the benefit of the dead soul or the dead loved one. How sad. This is not in the Word of God. 1 John 1:7 says, The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. Romans 6:23 says, The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, For we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say about us? If any man be in Christ, he's a what? New creature, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. What righteousness do we depend upon in the presence of God? We depend upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness which is not our own, but a righteousness which is our faith in him. And though the righteous dead are waiting the resurrection of their bodies, we know that they're happy. Even as the unregenerate dead are also awaiting the resurrection of their bodies, and they are unhappy. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as we said a moment ago, tells of the resurrection of the body. Oh, what a fantastic chapter that is. I love, and one of these days we will do it. We will have an exegesis, an exposition of this great, glorious chapter on the resurrection of the body. We're told that the natural body which is buried is to be raised a spiritual body. What the nature of that body will be, we do not know. But we know it will be exactly like the body that Jesus had after his resurrection. And we remember that was a body that was visible to the disciples, but no longer limited to the confinement of a three-dimensional world. And what is the promise of 1 John 3:2? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall what? Be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Just as he was no longer limited by time, space, and matter, so it will be with us. He moved in a dimension that we know is there, one that even Einstein said is there, but one we do not at all comprehend. Our resurrected, glorified body will not be a body of flesh and blood, for the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians, the same great chapter, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The glorified body of Christ was bloodless, and ours will be bloodless. The resurrection body will have no blood because there will be no need of it. The purpose and the duty of blood in the present body is to supply nourishment to the wasting cells that are in constant need of repair. Where there is no wasting body cells and tissue, there is no need of blood. In that great, tremendous attempt of John in Revelation 21 to tell us what the ultimate world of the redeemed in the presence of Christ will be like, he can only use the kind of forms and symbols with which we are familiar and that are part of human experience. And so he talks about the fact that they will neither hunger nor thirst. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, as adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall be with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There'll be no more sickness, no more death. There'll not be any night there, interestingly, we're told. Food is to supply nourishment to a wasting body. Sickness is the sign of a wasting body. Night is for the purpose of sleep and rest, recuperating a wasting body. Since none of these are going to have any place in heaven, there is no need for blood to supply nourishment. The resurrection body will be an eternal body. The apostle says, incorruptible and undefiled. It'll never fade away, he says. Mine's fading, unfortunately. But I'm going to get one that's never going to fade. Never going to have problems. In that body we shall dwell forever in the dazzling light of our Lord's presence. We shall sing with the redeemed the songs which none but the redeemed can sing. The tears, the sufferings of earth will be wiped away, we're told, by his loving hand. How wonderful is the promise of Revelation 21:5. Behold, I make all things new. We shall reign with our Lord Jesus Christ through the millennium in a resurrection body. And then we're told that the heavens and the earth will be renovated. 2 Peter 3:13. And Peter quotes, of course, Isaiah 65:17, where there will be a new earth, a new heaven, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But listen, the unregenerate will also be given, interestingly, resurrection bodies. We just read that in John 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Paul tells us in Acts 24:15, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Isn't that interesting? The bodies of the dead in Christ will be raised at his coming, and we know that those bodies will be raised at the rapture of the church. We that are alive and remain shall in no way precede those which are asleep, but the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's when we get our bodies. And those of us who are alive on earth, we get them in the instant of the rapture. The departed unbelieving, so long as they are in Hades, continue, however, in their disembodied state. And the Word of God says in Revelation 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead, the unregenerate dead, lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. But at the last trump, when the end shall come and eternity shall begin, they too shall be given resurrection bodies. And those bodies will be the fit habitation for the choices they have made and for their dwelling outside the presence of God forever. How terrible are the words in their symbolic and profound implication, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And interesting, the word of God tells us what that is. It says that that is the second death. What's the first death? Well, the first death is physical death. The second death is the ultimate death of the soul, the separation of the soul from God forever on the basis of the choice of the man and the woman. And so whatever hell is and whatever hell is like, it's where people go who do not want and will not have Jesus Christ. Who do not want and will not have the fellowship of the redeemed in Christ. So no one is in that world of waste and loss the Bible calls hell at this moment. No one has ever gone to hell because the resurrection precedes the final judgment. The unregenerate are in Hades, and there they will remain until the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And then we're told, interestingly, that death and Hades, with all that are within it, together with Satan, shall be cast into the depths of perdition to come forth no more forever. How will it be with you in that day? Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that thou hast not left us to grope in the dark. Thou hast not left us to the egocentricities of our failing.